Trust you had a blessed Christmas as we did. But I know that sometimes for some folks, Christmas is a difficult time. We get together with family and friends, and perhaps sometimes there's pain and some wounds that are reopened at those Christmas occasions. And oftentimes, I think if we can trace the source of that pain back, it may be something that was either said to us or an action taken against us that was wronging us. And we knew that we were being sinned against. We were being wronged by another family member. It may have been a word spoken or a deed done or even at times an attitude that was demonstrated towards us. And when we are wronged by another person, we have a chance right then and there, a choice to make. It's a difficult choice. But the choice is whether to forgive that person or to not forgive that person. And the choice, of course, will be that much more difficult depending on the depth of the pain that was caused to us by the wrong that they have done to us. And there's always a great cost in forgiving them. We know that if we forgive them, in a sense, we're taking the grief, the sorrow, and the pain upon ourselves. We're releasing them from any vengeance that we would want to see come upon them. And so we feel like it's unjust to do so because we're kind of letting them off the hook, letting them get off scot-free. And in our mind, that doesn't sit well because the scales of justice seem to be out of balance. We're letting them get away with it. And we would like to see them pay what, in a sense, they owe by the wrong that they have done to us. Perhaps sometimes we even want to see them pay more than they owe so that perhaps they'll learn the lesson that they won't do that same sin again. We may want to see that our meter of justice is met in full and that we have what we deserve. So we think if we simply forgive them, that that would be wrong. And it would wrong us as well as wrong them. And so when our heart refuses to forgive someone who has wronged us, what begins to happen is a little root begins growing in our soul. And if that root receives water and nourishment, it will grow and continue to flourish, and it will expand, and it will send out its tendrils to every corner of our heart and every corner of our soul. And if it receives the encouragement it desires, it will grow and flourish, and it will come ultimately to dominate our heart, to dominate our soul, so that at a point of full maturity of that root, not one corner of our being will be untouched and free from that dominance. What is that root? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 identifies what that root is in this passage before us this morning. Look at what the scripture says about this root that we can become trapped in, the root of bitterness. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You'll recall the immediate context preceding these verses here. The apostle was instructing believers about the idea of when God disciplines us, our response, in a sense, should be to recognize that he is disciplining us out of love. He desires that we learn the heart of obedience, and so when he brings discipline into our life, it is for that purpose that we would learn to walk in obedience to him. His discipline is not so much punishment as it is correction to see that we walk in the correct path of life. And so we can rejoice that discipline from God the Father means that the Father loves us enough to discipline us as his children. The very reason he disciplines us is so that we would become more and more like Christ as we move forward in this life. Now, verse 12, notice it recognizes that sometimes those who experience divine discipline, as described in the previous verses, they may result in a discouraged believer or a dispirited believer. Perhaps you've been there at some point in your life where you feel that the loving hand of God's heavy discipline in your life has left you helpless, sometimes perhaps even hopeless. Everything seems knocked out from under you, and such discipline may come in many different areas and many different ways in life. It may be painful problems at home that erupt, or it may be disasters at work that we're confronted with, or financial difficulties. or medical illness and problems that overwhelm us. Or it may be that these come at us from many different directions all at the same time, such that we're overwhelmed with the heavy hand of our Heavenly Father's discipline. There's numerous ways that God can and does discipline His children, and that takes different forms in our life. But when it comes upon us heavy enough, it may sap our strength completely so that we feel like the description here, our hands hang down, our knees are weak, we have no strength at all. So it's a vivid picture that the author here is giving us of a person who is completely exhausted, completely out of strength. Interesting that he chooses these two body parts, the hands as well as the knees. If you've ever run a long-distance race, or if you've ever climbed a mountain, me and a couple of my children did a long backpacking journey this weekend, and I was exhausted, and your knees feel it. They take the stress, and they take the weight of that exertion. And when we talk about being overwhelmed by circumstances, we talk about being weak in the knees and just being ready to collapse. Years ago, when I was in high school, a dairy farmer hired me for the summer haying season. And I didn't really know what I was getting into with that job, but it wound up being an exhausting and dusty and very difficult job. My job as a low man on a totem pole was to walk along the field as the tractor pulled the flatbed, and as we came to each bale of hay, I'd reach down and pick it up and throw it on the flatbed. Well, it wasn't so bad at the first level. I was about chest high, but after the flatbed was covered with the first layer of hay bales, and then you had to go higher than that, and the second layer, and then finally you're going over your head to reach up and fill flatbed with the hay. And by the end of that day, hands exhausted, just completely wasted from sunup to sundown. And that's the kind of spiritual exhaustion the author is speaking of here. That there are believers in Jesus Christ who just feel like, I cannot take one more step forward. I am so exhausted with the hand of God's discipline, a back-breaking exhaustion that has come on me. I'm worn out without strength or energy to even put the next foot forward. That may be your situation, where you feel the heavy hand of God's discipline brought down in your life, and you feel that there is no strength or energy left. But the discouraged and dispirited disciples need someone to come alongside them. And that's what this verse 12 is speaking of here, that a believer can come along and strengthen that believer who is exhausted in that worn out condition. Notice the command given to us here. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We as disciples of Jesus Christ need to come alongside someone. How can we help someone and strengthen someone who's spiritually exhausted? First, I think the gift that we can offer to them is a listening ear, listening to the woes and the troubles that they need to basically get off of their chest. And that isn't where it ends, that's just where it starts. But listening to them well, then the next step in strengthening them is to take those woes and not just let them weigh upon them, but bring them to the Lord in prayer. We can and should pray for them, but we should encourage them to pray as well. Scripture exhorts us to cast all of our cares upon the Lord. In other words, when we are burdened and we are overwhelmed, we can and should take those burdens to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's where I am overwhelmed. But it doesn't end just with praying for them and praying with them and encouraging them to pray. It is also to take them to the source of healing and strength, which is the Word of God itself. We need to help them understand the discipline that's come into their life from the perspective of God's Word. And you might feel like, well, I don't know enough of the Bible. I can't possibly help somebody. But you know, you can. We've been studying Hebrews chapter 12, and you can take someone who's experiencing God's discipline in their life and take and read to them chapter 12 of Hebrews, and that will show them that the discipline they're experiencing from the hand of God is because God loves them. Sometimes we think, God must not like me very much because of the problems that have come into my life, but it's the exact opposite for a child of God. The reason those acts of discipline are done to us is because He does love us, because He does want to see the very best for us. When you think of a parent who's disciplining their child, that parent will discipline the child to direct that child's future with the hope and plans for what that child will accomplish in the future. Any parent who ultimately gives up disciplining their child is communicating to that child that they really don't love them, that they really see no future for them, and so why bother disciplining them? Because, as every parent I know will tell you, discipline's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy task. It's a painful and difficult task for the parent. So why do it if the child has no future? Well, you just give up on the child and won't discipline them at all. And that's exactly why discipline from the hand of God the Father should encourage us. It means we are His child, that He does love us, and that He has a future for us, that He is aiming us towards the path that He wants us to accomplish. Discipline means that God loves His child and that He has an intended plan for them to use the gifts and abilities that He's given to them in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have a future, and the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for your future if you are in Christ today. And yes, His disciplining hand may come into your life, but it's because He has a future plan for you, just as a loving parent disciplines his child, preparing him for a useful future. And so discipline says, God is not finished with you yet. He still has plans for using you for His glory and His kingdom. When properly understood, therefore, discipline, as Hebrews chapter 12 explains us to, discipline is a source of encouragement to us. It is a message of hope for us that God has work for us to accomplish in this world. In fact, if you're alive today and you're in faith in Jesus Christ, you're here on earth because God is still working on you. God is not finished with you yet. And in fact, His plan is to bring you to full maturity in Christ. And when you're completed, then He will take you home. Unless that system gets short-circuited by our sin, if we are growing in Christ and if we are accomplishing that which God has for us, that's why we are here. And so the exhortation here in chapter 12 is that we strengthen the hands which hang down. We strengthen the feeble knees, first by using our listening ears to carefully hear what they're going through, and then praying with them, praying for them, encouraging them to pray, and then bringing them the Word of God and explaining the Word of God so that they can understand the discipline they're experiencing in the context and the light of the fact that God loves them. You know, this is not the only passage that tells us this. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5 shares a very similar idea. And again, this is another scripture we can use with those who are undergoing trials and struggles or discipline. Look at Romans 5 and verse 3. And this teaches us to consider trials all joy. Romans 5 and verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Now, look at this attitude that's exhorted here, that when we're undergoing discipline or undergoing trials from the hand of God, we should rejoice. Not rejoice because we like pain or we like suffering, but rejoice because we know that God is working in our soul, that God is working on us. So the suffering has a purpose. It has a reason for being. We know that suffering as a disciple of Jesus Christ is the truth that God never wastes any pain that He brings into the life of His child. If there's a pain in your life today as a follower of Jesus Christ, God has a purpose for that pain. It's never wasted pain. It will accomplish His purposes if we allow it and participate in what He is seeking to do in us. Think of this in contrast to those who are not in Christ, who do not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oh, they also experience pain. They also experience suffering. They experience trials and difficulties in this life. But think of the hopelessness of their scenario. They look at the suffering that they're going through, and they have no understanding that this suffering is actually producing a benefit in their life today. They're just going through this suffering because, well, that's what life involves, this pain and suffering. And they have no good reason for the suffering, It has no meaning for them. It has no benefit for them in this life or the future. And there's no eternal reward related to what they're going through, the suffering they're experiencing today. Think of the opposite for us as believers. We know that there is meaning to any suffering that we experience and go through. There is a purpose. There is a future. Not just suffering in a meaningless sense. I think that Shakespeare was right that those have the sense of meaningless suffering say life is but what? A tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? What a sad way to go through this world. You know, I don't have any future. There's nothing beyond the grave and life is meaningless and the suffering I'm going through is all meaningless. There's nothing here. And so you would think somebody in that condition, if they were completely honest with themselves, well, why even get out of bed in the morning? Why do anything at all if there is no hope? For us in Christ, it's the exact opposite. Everything, including the suffering we experience, is part of God's plan for us. For us who are in Christ, for we who Christ died for. We are now, as this passage says, we're inhabited by the third person of the Trinity. God's Holy Spirit lives within us, and he's working in us on a daily basis to make us more and more like Christ, to make us more sanctified in God's plan. And so it's his work that he began in us the moment we come to faith in Christ, and the work that the Holy Spirit promises to do day by day by day, to never quit working on us. And so as long as we're alive and in this world, God's Holy Spirit is working on growing us and making us more and more like Christ. So if we're alive today, God isn't finished with us yet. He still has work to do in us and work to do through us. And when I was in high school, I had one favorite class, and that was woodshop. I really enjoyed woodshop. So I took woodshop one, and then the second year woodshop, you got to pick a big project that you could work on. And I picked a grandfather's clock. And it was an enormous project, much bigger than I had imagined. So the hour, you know, that was assigned to my schedule once a day to be there in woodshop was completely inadequate for this project, so I had to take every study hall I could possibly go, and every day that I could get time after school to go to the wood shop, and it was still bigger than that. And so by the time that June rolled around and the school year came to an end, the project wasn't finished. The construction had been done, but it hadn't all been put together, and the sanding and the staining and the varnish, all that hadn't been completed. And so the instructor gave me a B, or he would have given me an A had I finished the project. And actually, he decided after that no one in his wood shop was ever going to build a grandfather's clock again because it was just an enormous project. You couldn't do it. So when the school year was done, I took my grandfather's clock home. And did I just set it in the corner and leave it there unfinished? Of course not. I worked on it the rest of the summer and finished the project because I wasn't working on that grandfather's clock to get a grade on a piece of paper. I was building it because I wanted to own a grandfather's clock. That was why I did that. And I finished the work that I started. And that's what God does with each of his children. He began a good work in you the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And my friends, he's committed to finishing the work, to making you so much like Christ that you'll be ready to come into heaven. And we know in heaven, the only people there are people who are perfected. No sin will be done by anyone in heaven. And perfected saints will all there will be there. And until we're there, until we're perfect, until he's completed us, he has us in this world in his workshop, working on us day by day by day. And we shouldn't let that process of his disciplining hand and the work that he's doing of sanding and cutting and scraping and polishing us, all of that that's involved in making us like Christ, we shouldn't let that discourage us. We want to be finished workmanship that Christ has worked along. So we as believers should come alongside those who weak hands and feeble knees that are just exhausted and discouraged in their walk with Jesus Christ. And we need to help them. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 there. It says, you know, we want to help them because if somebody is sprained an ankle and they're beginning to struggle, it may get worse if they don't get the healing they need. They may go worse and it might become a dislocated joint is what the reference there is in verse 12. Notice what he says next in Hebrews 12, verse 12. We need to make straight paths for the weak in feet In other words, we need to help that person who is struggling stay on the straight and narrow way, which means to walk in obedience to God's commands, to walk in obedience to the power of God working through us to obey Him. How do we make straight paths? Well, part of it is the example we set. When we were hiking, of course, the path is all laid out, the Appalachian Trail, so you can see all the blazes and marks. But if we were hiking in a path that had not been laid out, the person who's the trailblazer at the head of the group of people hiking, that person is going to set the path for everyone else to follow. And if they go off in the wrong direction, well, everybody's going to follow them. So you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are following the Lord, we then provide an example for other people to follow as well. They say that much more is caught than taught. And I believe that's true. That our example makes a much more powerful impact on the lives of other people around us than probably we will ever know. People are watching us, particularly if we're a growing Christian, as if we're moving forward in our Christian faith. Other people are going to be watching and say, okay, that's what they're doing. And they may never comment on that. You may not never hear that from anyone, and you may not even be aware, but the reality is your life is setting an example for other people around you. Obviously, the people who are close to you, people in your family, but your circle of friends, the people you encounter at work, the people in your neighborhood, all of those people see your example, and we need to make straight paths, as the passage here commands us. We think of how Jesus made disciples. What did he do with his disciples? For 3 years, he lived with them. They walked together on the roads of Israel. They ate together. They did ministry to the multitudes together. They preached. They did all these things together. In a sense, the life of Jesus was rubbing off on his disciples by simply being with them over the course of those 3 years. In fact, those who were opponents to Jesus and to his message took note after Jesus had left. They said, yeah, we see those disciples. We know that they have been with Jesus. They were being an example even to those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to make the greatest impact for Jesus Christ, what's vitally important is your own walk of discipleship, your own following of Jesus Christ, because to make the greatest impact, you need to be an example of what it means to walk and to follow Jesus Christ. That must be our top priority. Along with that, you see here in Hebrews 12, it says that we should never seek, the implication is we should never seek to injure another believer, but only to bring healing to them who are weakened. There's no room, therefore, for any personal vengeance on the part of the disciple of Jesus Christ. We don't seek to injure. We seek to heal. But how do we help heal a wounded soul? Well, by applying the medicine of God's word to their life and to their situation. Look at verses 14 there in Hebrews 12. Look at verses 14 and 15, because these are critical to the process of helping healing. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We're going to come to that root of bitterness in a minute, but that involves that basic choice we make between forgiving or not forgiving, and the root of bitterness results of that. But notice the phrase there, all people. I think we need to understand in the context here that he's speaking to believers. He's spoken to believers who are children of God that have received God's discipline. That's verses 5 through 11. And so those who are weak and hands that are weak and knees that are weak, he's talking about believers, and he goes on to talk about believers. So he's saying among all believers here, we are to pursue peace with them, with all believers. When we think of what Jesus Christ did for us, he made peace. Because whether we recognize it or not, for the moment of our birth, we were enemies of God. We were at war with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of our life, we lived in opposition to Christ until we came to faith in Christ. And because Christ on the cross died in our place and his blood was shed to pay for our sins, Jesus, by his death, made peace between us who were enemies, made peace between us and God. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we go from being enemies of God, which is the way we were born, enemies of God, to those who not only are at peace with God, and you might say, well, you've become friends of God. Yes, indeed. But even more than that, We went from being enemies to not just being friends of God, but enemies to actually being in the closest relationship possible, a family relationship. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Going from enemy to be a son and daughter of God, what a tremendous transformation. Jesus Christ made peace between these, we were enemies, and God. And so he says that same peace that Jesus established is the peace that we should pursue with one another. Pursue gives us that idea of the chase or running a foot race. And when you're pursuing a foot race, you're heading towards the finish line, right? And you're going to persist in that and you're going to reach the finish line. And he says, for us as believers in our relationships with one another, we should pursue peace with one another. Think of all that's involved in pursuing peace with one another. You see, when we are at odds with one another as fellow believers, in a sense, it's like siblings fighting with one another, brother and sister. You know, I've seen that growing up with five of us siblings. I've seen that among my own children. The siblings tend to fight with one another. But God says that we ought to have a very different attitude towards one another when it comes to issues of conflict. When you think of what happens in a conflict, usually one person does something to wrong another. Maybe they say a word that's unkind. Maybe they do a deed that is wrong and they injure one another. And the result of that is that we're no longer at peace with one another. In a sense, there's a little war that's created between us. To pursue peace, we need to understand the things that make for peace. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 14, verse 19, which is very much the same language. It says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. That idea of edify is to build up and to strengthen one another. So our goal in our relationships with one another as fellow believers is to strengthen and build up and help one another more fully follow the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Now, pursuing peace, we need to understand the things which make for pursuing peace with one another. And if our goal is to edify one another, that is, we want to see another person grow spiritually, we want to see them come to full maturity, we want to see them fully like Christ, when that's our goal, then a conflict we enter into with that person will be handled in a way in which we're not just out to win at any cost. Think of most conflicts that happen, you know. One person is in conflict with another person. Why? They want to win, whatever the issue is. They want to win the better job. They want to win the better comp. Whatever it is, they want to win at all costs. And oftentimes they won't care what is said or what is done because winning is the bottom line. And so they're willing to do all kinds of injury and harm to one another simply because their goal is winning. And Scripture says that should not be the way our relationships with one another as Christians function. That our goal for one another is that each one of us would come to full maturity in Christ, that we, instead of the selfish aim of caring only for ourselves, we care for what is best for our brother or our sister in Christ. In Christ, then, it makes a whole different set of decisions when we enter into conflict with one another and regarding how we handle that conflict. And one of the most critical things for making peace, one of the things we've got to understand to make peace, is that we are called upon to forgive. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of the forgiving that we are called to be engaged in. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So how much bitterness there is to be put away? All. Every bit of the bitterness is to be put away. And look at the connection that is reflecting really the language of Hebrews 12. Looking carefully, Hebrews 12 says, let anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is a root that begins growing in our soul when we refuse to forgive someone. Maybe it's our spouse. They said something. They did something. They hurt us. Maybe even hurt us deeply. We can begin a root of bitterness to grow there, and if we don't deal with that bitterness, it will grow and invade and ultimately take over our whole heart and soul. And we will become bitter people. Perhaps you've met somebody that you don't understand what it is, but they're just very bitter. They're bitter about everything. I wonder, what happened to them? Well, they made a choice at some point in time to allow that root of bitterness that just started in a small way, perhaps small enough to almost be unnoticed. But if not dealt with, if not the sin not forgiven, if that bitterness is allowed, that unforgiveness allowed to grow, it will come to dominate their whole heart and their whole soul. And the spiritual disease of bitterness ultimately will poison the soul of the person who does not root it out from their heart. As Christians, you know, we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice, really, when it comes to a wrong that has been done to us. We can become better or bitter. Those are the only options. But actually, God doesn't even give us that option. Do you remember what the Lord taught us in the model prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, he goes on to say, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're asking God in that prayer to only forgive us to the degree that we forgive others. And actually, Jesus, if we didn't get the point there, in the next verse he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And just in case we really didn't get it, you know, we might be thick-headed, he said, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa, if you want to be forgiven by God, it means you have to be willing to forgive those who have wronged you. The difficulty for us, I think, in all of that is what I shared before. Our justice meter says, no, that's not right, because if I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. They won't learn the lesson. It's not right to do that. So what God is saying is that when we forgive, we're taking the responsibility for seeing justice to be done from our Department of Justice, David's Department of Justice. I mean, no, I'm going to transfer this to heaven's Department of Justice. And if you know me, you know yourself as well, heaven's Department of Justice is a far fairer, more just Department of Justice than mine. So I might overdo it or might not measure it correctly, but heaven's Department of Justice is perfect. And so the problem we often have in forgiving is saying, well, wait a minute, justice is not going to be done. I want to share with you in a moment how an example from the life of Jesus shows that ultimately justice will be done. We just need to turn it over to God's Department of Justice, not try to maintain our own Department of Justice. When we pray, Father, forgive me as I forgive others, then we understand the problem of bitterness. Because if we refuse to forgive others, we're asking God not to forgive us, and that root of bitterness that grows in us will grow up to ultimately poison our entire soul and our entire spirit. The problem of bitterness is we put ourselves in God's place when we refuse to forgive. We're saying, I'm as big as God, I'm going to put myself on the throne, and I'm going to make a determination not to forgive this person at all. In contrast, when we forgive, we're turning the individual over to God's Department of Justice. We're putting them in his hands, and we're taking ourselves out of the equation because we acknowledge, first of all, we're not God. And secondly, our justice often isn't very clearly just. We may have been wronged in a word spoken, a deed done against us, or even an attitude displayed towards us. And when we're wronged, we have that choice to make. Will I forgive and go free? Or will I choose the path of unforgiveness and therefore bitterness? But let's answer that question. What happens then if I forgive that person? Are they off the hook? Are they scot-free? Is there no consequences for them? No, because we're turning them over to the Lord God and his Department of Justice, and God will ultimately deal with them in what they have done. What we need to understand is that we can forgive and not actually be reconciled to the person that we are forgiving. Think, if you would, with me, of the greatest act of evil ever done in the history of the world. The greatest miscarriage of justice ever conducted, was it not the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The only man who ever walked the face of this earth and never did anything wrong, never sinned, never spoke the wrong word, never did the wrong deed, perfect in every way. And yet he's crucified. Horrible means of torment. And do you remember what, as Jesus was dying on the cross, what he prayed to his Father in heaven? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He forgave these people who did the most monstrous evil that had ever been done on the face of planet Earth. And we think, wait a minute, does that mean that Jesus was immediately reconciled to these people who were crucifying him? That their relationship was fully restored? That there was no consequences for their sin? No. Jesus was turning them over to the Father to deal with. And when we think of Jesus being reconciled to the individuals who were involved in crucifying him, the record tells us only two of those individuals. Only two. The thief on the cross, who in a sense was not directly, only kind of indirectly involved in the torment of Christ on the cross. He mocked Jesus. He cursed Jesus at one point. But as he was hanging there dying, he suddenly came to his senses and he repented of that evil. And he asked Jesus for salvation as he was dying on the cross and Jesus was dying. He asked Jesus for salvation and Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus granted him salvation because he repented of his sins and asked for salvation. The other individual that was reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ was the centurion. He was the man in charge of 100 soldiers. The soldiers actually doing the evil deed of driving the nails into the hands of our Lord and Savior, driving the spikes through the feet of our Lord and Savior, setting him upright on that cross, and then ultimately piercing his heart with a spear to be certain that he was dead. The soldiers who did all these evil things, they were commanded by the centurion. And so you'd say, at least there at the cross itself, the man most responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was that centurion. Now, certainly there were higher ups like Pilate and so forth who had given orders that the centurion was carrying out. But think about what the centurion realized as Jesus was dying on the cross. He said in Luke, recorded in Luke 23, the centurion glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And then in Mark chapter 15, this is recorded. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion who crucified Jesus Christ came to faith in Christ right there at the cross. He recognized the evil of what he had done. And he pleaded to God with forgiveness, and he was forgiven his sin. He was reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about the rest? We're not told anything, but certainly they were not reconciled to God. And unless they repented of that sin of having crucified Jesus Christ, when they left this life, they went to eternal hell, separated from God forever and ever. A fate that is even hard to imagine what a horror it is. And so we can forgive someone, releasing ourselves from seeking vengeance against them and turn them over to the divine system of justice, divine department of justice, and God will deal with them. And ultimately, unless they repent of their sin, they will pay for that sin eternity in hell. See, there's only two alternatives for the payment of sin. It's only two ways. Either Jesus Christ, and we accept the payment that he made for us on the cross for all of our sins, or we pay for those sins for all eternity in hell ourselves, forever and ever and ever. And so for us, as we think about forgiving others, the same principle is true. We can forgive someone and not be reconciled to them, because the reconciliation means that they need to recognize they've sinned against us. They need to come and ask forgiveness for the sin they committed against us, which if we've forgiven them, we, you know, readily forgive them and say, oh, of course I forgive you. The wrong that you've done, I've already forgiven you. We can do that and be reconciled to them as they make restitution wherever possible in that relationship. This is what it means to pursue peace. Years ago, I was employed by a particular church and went through a very difficult time just about this season of the year. And that church did some things that, I don't want to mention it because it's not, the point of bringing it up is not to bring up anything other than the point of forgiveness. What they did was very painful and wrong, and right at Christmas time. And after all that happened, I struggled to forgive these people. I had that root of bitterness just beginning to spring up there and came to recognize it and dealt with it and did forgive them and did ask the Lord to enable me to forgive them the wrong that they had done to me. So it was curious, it was probably 2 years later that one of the elders of that church had been part of that. And the last day of the year came knocking on the door at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's like, okay, open the door and there's this elder. And he said, I cannot let this year end. The Lord has been bothering my conscience. I cannot let this year end without asking you to forgive me. And I said, brother, I have already forgiven you. 2 years back, I've forgiven you. And so we had a wonderful time over a cup of coffee, sharing, because there was a reconciliation that took place in the relationship. They'd already been forgiven. But until there was a repentance on their part, only then could there be a reconciliation. So we can actually forgive those who are not repentant of their sin. We can turn them over to the Lord and let him deal with them. And this is what is essential if we are to pursue peace with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now notice this last phrase, and holiness. There is a mistaken idea that we can somehow have peace in our relationships and jettison God's standard of holiness and throw God's standard of holiness out the door. And we see this happening, this sort of compromise happening all over the country today. There are churches who claim that they can reject God's standard of holiness because they want to make peace. This has happened particularly with the issue of sodomy. These so-called churches have compromised the gospel by saying that an unrepentant sodomite is going to heaven. They say, that's fine, you can go ahead and commit sodomy all you want and you'll still go to heaven. That's not making peace with holiness at all. That's rather rejecting the commands of God's word and not helping this person find salvation by repentance from their sins. And so the result is those churches are really no longer churches. They put out the light of the gospel. They've destroyed the lampstand that God has given them. They have no more possibility of proclaiming the gospel because they've thrown out God's standard of holiness. You can't make peace by throwing out God's standard of holiness at all. Rather, upholding that standard is required. And that means that when someone's done wrong, they need to repent of that wrong. They need to come to the blood of the cross for forgiveness for their sins. So we see clearly the text states that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, which is why it's so important that we have God work on our character, work on us and discipline us and finish the project he began in our lives so that we would have that holiness of character so that we can enter into his presence in heaven forever and ever. God's standard of righteousness is unchanged. Doesn't matter that it's the year 2020, his standard is the same as it was 2,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. It has not changed, and it will not change. Notice the exhortation here in Hebrews 11. We need to look out carefully in the vineyard of our Father to seek to pursue peace with one another. Here at Cornerstone annually, and we'll do this next month in January, we take the Peacemaker's Pledge, which says that when conflict arises among us as believers, the first decision we need to make is to glorify God. We're going to glorify God in the midst of this conflict. The second thing is to get the log out of our own eye, to look at what we have done that may have contributed to this conflict, to confess to the person we've wronged and injured, to ask their forgiveness, to do our part in cleaning up the mess that we have made. Get the log out of our own eye. And then we need to gently approach the person who has wronged us with the sin that's involved. And then finally, to go and be reconciled to them. And so this morning, is there any root of bitterness that you can see in your soul today? You can ask the Lord to search your heart, to point it out to you, to reveal any root of bitterness that exists. And even if it's so small, it might seem to you insignificant. It is not. We need to commit to root out every root of bitterness. Forgiveness is not an easy thing to do. It never is. But by our Father's help, we can forgive those who have wronged us. We can ask the Lord Jesus, who forgave the biggest crime ever committed in the history of the world, if he could forgive those who crucified him, he can empower us to forgive those who do evil against us as well. And then we need to walk through every wrong that we've done. Tell our Father in heaven, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, ask him to forgive us, and to be empowered to forgive each and every wrong that's done to us. The Holy Spirit can free your souls from the root of bitterness that otherwise will grow up. So let us pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let's pray. O God, our Father, thank you for the wonderful forgiveness that you have given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would show us where any root of bitterness resides. Show us and empower us to forgive even when we think it's impossible to do so. We ask for the power of your Spirit to fill us so that we, like Christ, might forgive those who have wronged us in any way. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.